Well, that is quite a long psalm, isn't it? Quite a long poem, quite a long song. So let me try and summarize for it for us in just a sentence. God is the place of safety. Don't run elsewhere when life is tough. Trust in him who will reward and rescue you. That's Psalm 31 in a sentence. But if it can be summarized in a sentence, why does the psalmist take 24 verses to get that basic message across? This is what frustrates some of us about the Psalms, isn't it? They seem to take a very long time to say not much at all, using flowery language, symbolic imagery, repetitive phrases that actually baffle a lot of us quite a lot of the time. We end up thinking to ourselves, could they not make their points in a quicker, a cleaner, a clearer way? Could they be a little bit more like the Apostle Paul? Well, if that's you, if that's your response to the Psalms, it is worth pausing and thinking about what poetry does for us more generally, what poetry's function in life is. A good poet stares at things rather than merely glancing at them like the rest of us. He or she is attempting to slow us down and get us to contemplate, meditate on things that we should be giving more attention to. A good poet paints pictures with words that will help us grasp realities in our imaginations in a way that a mere factual statement would fail to. He or she often helps us understand huge truths by just giving us an image that communicates more than words could ever say, even as they use words to do that for us. A good poet knows how to grab hold of our hearts and move us somewhere. He or she doesn't just want us to know something up here, they want us to feel something here and to change as a result. All of that is why the poet behind Psalm 31, King David of Israel, takes 24 verses to say this to us. God is the place of safety. Don't run elsewhere when life is tough. Trust in him who will reward and rescue you. So even if we find it hard, let's slow down with him. Let's imagine alongside him. Let's seek to feel what he feels so that we can trust as he trusts. So how does David communicate that God is the place of safety? Well, by giving us a picture of who God is, of what he's like. Have a look down again at verses 1 to 5. Let me read those verses for us again. In you, Lord, writes David, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. God is, according to King David, like this. God is an impregnable castle, a rock with a fortress on top, the place you want to be, the place you need to be when trouble comes. Now, to us, castles like this, like Bamburgh Castle, are beautiful, interesting places to see or be. But imagine for a moment living in David's day with the Philistines on the rampage, killing everything that moves. Then you needed to be inside a fortress, not to take photos, not just to admire the view, but to escape with your life. With the knowledge that being at that sort of height, behind those sort of thick walls, was the safest place to be. And this is how we should be thinking of God. This is how we should, as it were, be picturing God, not just as an interesting or beautiful figure to study or look at, but as the one safe place to be in a world that is full of danger. With him, we have a rock to stand on. With him, we have thick walls to protect us. This week when you feel unsafe, this week when you feel there are enemies surrounding you, this week when you feel as if you can't go on, picture Bamborough Castle. Bamborough Castle has stood for nearly 1,000 years as everything has changed around it. The psalmist is helping us see, the psalmist is helping us feel that God has stood for all of eternity. We're most safe when we look to him to protect us. We're most safe when we imagine ourselves to be in his castle, surrounded, protected by him. But of course, our instinct, your instinct, my instinct in recent weeks has probably not been to run to him when we're in trouble. We probably haven't thought of God as a refuge, as a castle, as a fortress. No, actually, instead, our tendency has been to run to other things to keep us safe, to keep us going when trouble has surrounded us. Just think for a moment of where you've gone to for refuge in recent weeks, where you've instinctively found yourself going. To work, drink, family, food, Netflix, fitness, music, DIY, books. Those are the places of refuge that we've instinctively run to. Now, none of those things are wrong things to enjoy. All of those things can help us when times are hard. They certainly helped me. But they're not to be our instinctive, our ultimate place of refuge or of safety. And David helps us to get this, to get why that shouldn't be the case, by using some quite extreme language in what he says next. Look down now at verse 6. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You've not given me into the hand of the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. There are limitations, points out David. There are limitations, says David, to anything or anyone else as a place of safety. All those idols we run after, all those things we've trusted in to keep us going, all those places we've made our ultimate or instinctive place of safety are nothing in comparison to God. Because, look down at verse 7, only God gets what we're really going through. In everything that's been happening in recent weeks, only God knows. Only God gets what we're really going through. And verse 8, only God can rescue us from our enemies. All those other things can give us a little bit of escape for a period of time, and that is good. But only God can ultimately rescue you and me from our enemies. To trust in God because he is like a fortress on a rock. We're to trust in God because no one, nothing, can protect us like him. David wants you to know that today. David wants us to feel that today. Wonder if you've ever been in real need, great need, and been frustrated by somebody, perhaps a Christian friend, telling you just to trust in God. And in that moment, you can feel, can't you, like throwing an NIV study Bible at their head. What do they know about the pressures you face? And perhaps that's been your experience in recent weeks. You've been having a really bad day. The kids have been playing up again, or you've just found out that you've been furloughed, or you've just heard that a family member is in hospital and a friend has said, just trust in God. And you've wanted to scream. What do they know about the sort of pressure you're facing? What do they know what it's like to be you in that moment? Well, as King David tells us to trust in God, he anticipates that sort of response, that sort of, what do you know about it? By showing he's learned to trust God the hard way. Look down at verses 9 to 13. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbours and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. David isn't some sort of armchair general pontificating about suffering and the need to trust in God from miles behind the front line. No, he's been in the trenches of life. He knows how bad it can be. The imagery he uses so powerfully communicates that, doesn't it? And it may describe exactly how you're feeling at the moment. Consumed by anguish, verse 10. Perhaps for you, anxiety is eating away at you. You're feeling as if there's almost less and less of the real you each day. Or verse 12, I have become like broken pottery. Perhaps being furloughed had made you feel like something, like someone that has just been thrown away, is not needed anymore. Well, it was in the midst of those sort of feelings. It was in the midst of those sort of experiences that King David learned to trust in God. And he wants us to do the same. And so he gives us the words to pray. He gives us the words to pray to express that trust. And he gives us a stark reminder of the alternative in verses 14 to 18. Verse 14, but I trust in you, Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced. With pride and contempt, they speak arrogantly against the righteous. The six words that we find right at the beginning of verse 15 are a perfect expression of trust in God. Look at them again. My times are in your hands. Those six words, in some ways, are just a little demo tape of what it means to express trust in God. My life, my times are in your hands. And they're so helpful, aren't they? Because at the moment, we feel so out of control. At the moment, we feel so out of control because of COVID-19 and the way that it's changed everything so quickly. The way it's kept us sort of cut a swathe through our diaries, taking out all our plans for holidays and for work and for fun with friends. We feel as if our times used to be in our hands. We feel as if we used to be in control, and now it's all gone. And we've been all at sea. Well, in those feelings of being at sea, in those feelings of being totally out of control, these are words, aren't they, for us to meditate on. They're words to learn, to say to God, to say to ourselves as much as possible in this time of our lives. At various stages, just over the last week or so, preparing this sermon, as I've gone through my diary and had to cross loads of things out, as I've tried to sort of plan what life is going to be like over the next few weeks and months, not really knowing anything about what it's going to be like, I've kept coming back to them. And I've kept saying them to myself and saying them to God. My times are in your hands. I've gone to God and said, I like the idea of my times being in my hands. I liked that arrangement. You have reminded me through this whole experience that's not the case. Help me to trust in you. Help me to say this to you with complete integrity. My times are in your hands. It's just a wonderful way of, as it were, putting our lives in God's hands, expressing our trust in him in the midst of all this uncertainty. What encouragement to continue to think like that. Encouragement, as it were, to really believe those words comes, doesn't it, in where David turns our attention to next. Again, what I love about a psalm is that it's not just a series of factual statements. There's real motivation to believe what the psalmist is saying. And motivation to trust in God is what David's providing you and me in verses 19 to 20. Verse 19. How abundant are the good things you have stored up for those who fear you, that you bestow in the sight of all on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from all human intrigues. You keep them safe in your dwelling from accusing tongues. When I was a child, one of the best things about going to visit my grandparents was that both of my grannies would have stored up everything I liked ready for my arrival. There would be the biscuits I liked, the chocolate that I liked. There would always be a number of bottles of ginger ale in the cupboard. Ginger ale is what I survived on before being introduced to gin. And what verses 9, 19 and 20 are doing is telling us that God is doing the same for us, but on a larger scale. He is storing up things for you and for me, so that when we arrive in his home, we will find everything we've ever rightly wanted, waiting ready for us to enjoy. There's some motivation to trust him. God is, as it were, storing up even now things for you to enjoy for eternity. He's preparing the perfect G&T. In fact, perhaps gin and ginger ale. Turns out that they mix very nicely. And as we just ponder that reality, there's also just the reminder in these verses 19 and 20, that with him, we won't just be enjoying ourselves for a while. No, we will be safe forever. I love the echoes of the end of Psalm 23 that we get here in verses 19 and 20, of looking forward to a day when God himself will wait on you and me, when God himself will help us to enjoy the treasures that he has been storing up for us for all of eternity. As David gazes into the future, he can't stop himself also praising God for what he's done in the past too. Verses 21, 22. Praise be to the Lord, for he has showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Do you feel under siege at the moment? Surrounded by danger, claustrophobic because of the limited space, dying to get out and go on a very long run, a very cycle ride, just a desire to get out of Bristol and see the sea. What expectation does David give us in these verses of life in a city under siege? He gives us, doesn't he, an expectation of discovering the wonders of God's love in the midst of our adversity. That's when David most experienced God's love, not in the triumphs of his reign, but in the greatest trials of his reign. And we'd be encouraged here in these verses to expect the same today, for us to be experiencing more of God's love in the lockdown, in the current siege, than ever before. That's how God works. In times of trial, that is when his people so often experience more than any other time, a real sense of his love, a real sense of his concern, a real sense of his presence with us. May that be the case for us. Well, let's turn to the final two verses of this psalm. And they basically see David applying all he's been sharing to us, his readers, drawing us in to all that he's been outlining. He instructs us, he commands his listeners. Verse 23, love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. This is David's summary God is the place of safety. Don't run elsewhere when life is tough. Trust in him who will reward and rescue you. That's David's message to you. That's David's message to me today. And of course, if you think about it, you take a step back, we've got more reason to trust in God than King David ever did. Because since David's time, King Jesus has demonstrated in greater ways the truth of this psalm. This psalm fits Jesus, King Jesus, better than King David. He made it his own, didn't he? As he said, those opening words of verse 5, just before dying on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verses like 10 and 11, describing acute human suffering, are more true of Jesus and his life and death than they ever were true of Jesus. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbors, an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. Jesus could say those words with a greater integrity than David ever could. And look at verse 22. Verse 22 alludes, doesn't it, to the Psalm 22 experience of God-forsakenness that Jesus went through. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. All of which means that David's advice to us to trust in God is Jesus' advice to us too. And if David could pass on that message to us with integrity, having lived a hard life, boy, can Jesus pass on that message to us, trusting God with integrity, because he's lived the hardest of lives. He made this psalm his own, even as he was dying in agony on the cross. Whatever circumstances we're in, this psalm can fit us too, because it fitted Jesus there. Life is tough at the moment, isn't it? Tough in different ways for us in different times. For some of us, we're struggling with the acute loneliness. For others, the struggle is actually the lack of time on our own. Others of us are struggling with busyness at work. Still others, the lack of any work. Where are you running for refuge? Where are you instinctively going to for help in the midst of all that's surrounding us? Well, in this psalm, in this poem, in this song, King David is slowing us down. He's sharing pictures of God. He's describing his most painful experiences to help us to begin to feel that God is the place of safety. We're not to run anywhere else when life is tough. We're to trust in him because he will reward us. He will rescue us. Let's pray that we will run to him. Let me lead us in a prayer now. Father God, we want to say sorry for not instinctively running to you for help. But we run to you now. We take refuge in you now, knowing that you are a fortress, a rock, a castle for us to take sanctuary in. And we pray that you would help us to do that throughout the week that lies ahead, to keep remembering that you are the place of safety and to run to you when life is tough, to cry out to you when we're struggling, to keep reminding ourselves that our times are in your hands. And help us to know that as we do that, we are trusting in one who knows what we're going through, who knows what it's like, who will reward us, who will rescue us. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. Let's take a moment now just to reflect on what we've heard. You might want to read the passage again, or just dwell on the final two verses that are about to appear on the screen. And obviously, we're a church where you can ask your questions. So if you have a question for Ed about the psalm or how it applies to our life this week, post it in the YouTube comment section, and we'll ask Ed later. But for now, let's just take a moment of quiet. Amen. Thank you, Lucy, for leading us in those prayers. I'm now going to ask Ed to appear, and I'm going to ask him some questions. I see some questions are appearing on the YouTube stream. Keep those coming. We want, so let's begin with a question, Ed, about verse 8. How do we hold the truth of that verse, the fact that you've not given me into the hands of the enemy, but you've set my feet in a spacious place? How do we hold that alongside the persecution and execution of Christians abroad?
Yeah, thank you. How do we put verse 8 and that truth alongside Christians, you know, throughout the globe now, but also throughout human history going through really, really tough times? Well, the psalm itself does it, doesn't it? So verse 8 is David's experience at one moment of his life, but then verses 9 to 13 describe his experience at another moment of his life. So here in this psalm, we have times of him feeling as if his feet have been put in a spacious place, him feeling as if everything's right as rain. And then just the very next few verses, we have him describing the complete opposite. And that's the wonderful thing about the Psalms, is that they meet us wherever we are and they give us words to express whatever our current experience. I think one of the mistakes we sometimes make about a psalm like Psalm 31 is imagining that it was all sort of written in one sitting about one experience. It was probably written over a period of time about a whole range of experiences. And verse 8 meets us when life is fine. Verses 9 to 13 meet us when life is far from fine. And different parts of the church, different individuals in our church will find different connections with different parts of this psalm, different verses from this psalm at different times, which I think is the beauty of it.
That's really helpful, Ed. Thank you. So what about if you are someone like me and you don't like giving up control, you want to be in control of things, how can you kind of joyfully say verse 15, my times are in your hands, how can we really desire to say and believe that when often we want to be in control of things ourselves?
Okay, I'm going to try very hard to imagine myself into the mindset of a control freak, because people who know me will know that that's just not an issue for me. So I'm a control freak, and it has been very good for me to go through my diary and have to rub out all my plans for the whole of May, which involved going on holiday and going to the States and doing some speaking there and loads of fun things, just to have to go through and rub meeting after meeting, fun thing after fun thing out of the diary. And to feel that my times have been taken out of my hands has been humbling, but also, let's be honest, really painful. But I basically have been taking verse 15 and I've been just saying to myself, my times are in your hands. I had some plans, your plans are happening instead, and just to give over that control to God. As I've been trying to sort of do a plan for what I'm going to do over the next couple of weeks, it's been actually quite helpful for me to think, yep, this is completely different to what I had planned. And actually, it's been really good for me to be thinking, I'm planning this, but it may not work out like this. Who knows what the future holds? And to think, my time are in your hands. And then to remember everything else that surrounds those six words in verse 15 that reassures me that actually my times are far off. I'm going to be far off better with my time in his hands than, as it were, trying to pretend to control things myself. So I just kept saying those things to myself, and kept reminding myself why that's a much better deal, verse 15, than me trying to keep everything under my own personal control.